You have your Bible, turn with me again back to John chapter 1. We return to verses 14 to 18. John's rendition of the incarnation, put in very theological language, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we read that, just last week right down here, I had a brief conversation with Anna Koistra about her dad, who was kind of taking a little bit of a turn for the worse. Well, he passed away very early this last week, and so Anna has gone to Sweden for that. They've delayed the funeral a bit, I think, so that the older kids can get there after they finish their college things, and so the funeral will be on the 19th. But those of you who know Anna and Stacy know that Anna's comes from a very different, her rest of her family's in a very different place spiritually. So just be praying for her. She spends quite a bit of time there under these circumstances, that she would have wisdom at this time, and just for safety for the older two, Issa and Oscar, as they travel there. So let's stand together, John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known," or he has explained him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would remember us, remember where we live, remember who we are, but that you would remember us, O Lord, so as to be our God and to rescue us. We ask, Lord, that you would make haste and be our help in countless different ways. Lord, we need your help in so many ways. We mentioned Anna and her trip back to Sweden, and we pray that you would be her help for wisdom in conversations with family, this time of loss and sorrow. Lord, I pray for each of us in our own situations, with the conversations that we have, some easy, some difficult, some very difficult. Lord, that you would be our help, that you would make haste, that you would come and stand beside us. Lord, we pray that those who seek to be the enemies of your people would be put to shame. Lord, that you would be against those who are desiring the evil of your people. Let them turn back, and because of their shameful spiritual condition, those who speak with glee and with a sense of triumph, who are mocking and taking advantage of your people all around the world. Lord, may we as your people be enabled to rejoice and to be glad in you. All of those seeking you. And Lord, may we be found seeking you. All those loving your salvation, might we be continually saying that you are great, and particularly that you are great in sending us your Son, in causing the Word to become flesh and dwelling among us. Lord, we are often in a state of being poor and needy. Oh Lord, make haste and come to us. You are our help. You are the one redeeming us. And we pray, Lord, that you would not delay to come alongside of us and help us in our time of need, whatever that is. But we're never far from it. Come and meet us, we pray, in this hour this morning. We pray for the kids that gather later this afternoon, early evening, presenting to us the message of the Incarnation, our Christmas program. For all those who will gather tonight, may the message be clear. May you enable our kids to speak their word of witness with clarity and conviction. And we thank you for the opportunity of gathering back tonight around such a joyful event, celebrating the birth of your Son that we look at again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. I remind you of the little phrase I mentioned a couple of weeks ago from Dr. Scott Haifman, you know, that the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. When it comes to Advent, that gets really specific. So the main thing about Advent is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And what that translates into in theological terminology is that the main thing in Advent is to keep the Incarnation the main thing. And that is precisely what John means to be doing in our text for this morning with a sort of laser focus. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if that's the main thing, you would expect that the enemy of our souls would complicate our effort to keep the main thing the main thing, and you would expect correctly. He does this primarily along intellectual lines, emotional lines as well, which are very closely related, but he does this by distracting us continually from what is the main thing, not just in Advent season, but in life generally. But we're talking about Advent this morning. I mentioned my first Christmas 50 years ago out of our family traditions up at Fort St. James, British Columbia. I'd also gotten a job up there in a grocery store, a British Columbia grocery store chain called Overweighty. And throughout the month of December, We played the same little reel, not very sophisticated equipment. We played the same little 45-minute reel of Elvis Presley singing Christmas carols. Some of you are old enough to remember Elvis Presley. He was actually making a comeback of sorts in 1974 before he turned around and died in 1977. And he's kind of been in the tabloids ever since, for almost 50 years since he passed away. But the song that most sticks in my mind, that was on that little loop, had these stirring lyrics. I'll have a blue Christmas without you. I'll be so blue just thinking about you. Decorations of red on a green Christmas tree won't be the same, dear, if you're not here with me. And when those blue snowflakes start falling, that's when those blue memories start calling. You'll be doing all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, blue Christmas. And then he repeats that last because that's the big thing. That's the piece that gets repeated three times. You'll be all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, blue Christmas. You'll be all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, blue Christmas. So for Elvis, Christmas is primarily about romance gone bad and self-pity. So that magical combination of romance gone bad and self-pity. But don't worry, the next song that came after that, that comes after that on that album, is a lot more upbeat and has a bit more of a theological bent to it. Is any saying this? Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus. Right down Santa Claus Lane. Vixen and Blitzen and all their reindeer pulling on the reins. Bells are ringing, children singing, all is merry and bright. Now get ready because the theological element is coming. So hang your stockings and say your prayers, because Santa Claus is coming tonight. Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane. He'll come around with chimes ringing out, it's Christmas time again. Peace on earth will come to all if all just follow the light. So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus is coming tonight. You see a lot of theology in there. We're praying, we're giving thanks to the Lord above, primarily because Santa Claus is coming tonight. He is a miracle come to all if we just follow the light. So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus is coming tonight. Let's give thanks to the Lord above. Santa Claus is coming tonight. So there's just another, distraction. Something else to think about. Look off at this red thing over here. Look at this relational thing over here. That's primarily how the devil works. What he doesn't want anyone to think about is this business of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I state our thesis for this morning this way. We must see clearly that at the heart of Christmas is the incarnation. We must see clearly that at the heart of Christmas, at the heart of Advent, is the incarnation. And we'll look at this from three angles this morning. Number one, we are to marvel at what the Word did. We are to marvel at what the Word did. Now, to do that, however, we'll have to do, those of you again who are regulars on Sunday night, Pastor Don always opens, almost always, 90-some percent of the time, opens the evening message with a review, of the previous text that led into what you're on that given Sunday night. And it's absolutely necessary to do that here, to remind us, to review who the Word is that becomes flesh, because that's how John opens the gospel. We're in verse 14 of the 18-verse prologue, but he opens the chapter by this description of the Word that we looked at last week. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So the Word is this person, this uncreated person, this person that, as we mentioned, theologians sometimes describe as possessing aseity, self-existent, this self-existent person. The Word was already existent when the first created thing came into being. That's what John means when he says, in the beginning, at the time of the creation of the first piece of the created order, the Word already possessed existence and had simply always been. The Word never had a beginning. So that's who becomes flesh. The Word, we also noted, has been forever in relationship. God is triune. He exists in one essence, but in three persons. And John only mentions two out of the three persons, but he mentions that the Father and Son have always been in relationship with each other. The Word was with God. That is, this eternal self-existent being, the Word, has always had a relationship with the eternal existent being, the Father. That's the picture. That's the person who becomes flesh. All things that exist were created by means of the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. The creator of all things, that's who becomes flesh and dwells among us. And he is the author of life and light, and that's who becomes flesh and dwells among us. Paul is talking about the same person. Different context, but he's talking about the same person who becomes flesh and dwells among us in Colossians 1:15 and following. Speaking of the Word, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, in a very similar way, speaking of the same person who becomes flesh long ago at many times and in many ways. God has spoken to the fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, the Word, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He, that is the Son, that is the Word, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, in the Word, you see, he became flesh. Now, that term flesh, in the best modern lexicon, the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, that has eight articles under it. In other words, there is eight distinct usages of the term flesh within the usage of the New Testament. And of the eight, the one that applies here is number three. And it's flesh as, or flesh equals, simply, a man of flesh and blood. That is, to be flesh in John's sense is simply to be a human being. To be flesh is to be a genuine human being. And the Word became a genuine human being and dwelt among us. Now note that the Word became flesh is something that cannot be reversed. There's no way, it's not possible, it's not even conceivable for flesh to become the Word. That can't happen. In other words, created reality cannot, never will, in all eternity, become uncreated reality. We are from that, in that sense, forever and ever distinct from God. We will never become divine. Never. We will never be semi-divine. We will always be creatures. There's no way you can go from the flesh back to the Word. You can only do what God did. The Word, who created all things, became flesh. As I have noted it to you and have many times before, Carl Henry's terms, the God who stands stoops all the way down and takes up his residence and takes up his being amongst us as a genuine human being. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. It is a miracle on the grand scale. Charles Wesley, in a very precise and beautifully written theological line, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, wrote it this way: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, and here's the line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. That's the main thing in Advent season. The Word, the everlasting God, has become a genuine human being. Secondly, we are to marvel at how the Word did it. Now, you have to leave John at this point because he doesn't say anything about that. He simply states the fact. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Luke, on the other hand, goes to some lengths to tell us, to answer our question here, we are to marvel at how. So just how did the Word become flesh? Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." One who has been highly favored, literally. It's a passive participle. One having been highly favored. Perfect passive participle. "The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, that's the ground for what we refer to as the incarnation. That's how it happened. This is the text that, among a couple of others, one more in Matthew and a little elsewhere here in Luke, is the grounding for the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. J.I. Packer, in writing about the present distance of much professing Christianity from the virgin birth, wrote this: "Most Christians accepted the virgin birth without hesitation until liberal theology challenged miracles in the 19th century. Then it became a pivotal point of debate about Christian supernaturalism and the divinity of Jesus. Liberalism, seeking to desupernaturalize the faith and interpret Jesus as no more than a uniquely godly and insightful teacher, surrounded the virgin birth with a spirit of needless and unreasonable skepticism. In reality, the virgin birth meshes harmoniously with the rest of the New Testament message about Jesus. He himself worked miracles and rose miraculously from the dead, so no new problem is involved in affirming that he entered the world miraculously. He left the world supernaturally by resurrection and ascension, so a supernatural way of arriving, Packer writes, is entirely fitting." Well, it's the very question that Mary herself raised when the announcement was made to her. She asks, "How could this possibly be?" And the implication is, this could not possibly be. And then Gabriel gives her the response: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then he goes on, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And then a great little theological summary line: "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now that's an important line. It's also a dangerous line. Here's the important piece about it. It's simply always true. As you and I go through life and we look out on things that we doubt will ever change. We can easily become skeptical about this, that, and the other thing. That little line says, but always unreasonably so in one sense. Because the truth is, God can always do anything. That's what he told Mary. Nothing. Remember this, Mary. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can get God to use his power for exactly what you want him to do. There's no formula by which you can do that. But it does mean that you and I always have that to lean back on. That nothing, absolutely nothing, will be impossible with God. He can do anything that he pleases. Now, when Gabriel speaks to Mary, he speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit will come. He speaks of the power of the Most High. He says that the Son will be called the Son of God, and then tells her, and by the way, God can do anything. And it's striking in how he did it in that he uses such obscure people. Joseph and Mary, two nobodies living in the middle of nowhere. That's frankly who they were. A very young girl living in Nazareth. Joseph, a little older, also living in Nazareth, though possessing links back to Bethlehem. And in the providence of God, as was read this morning, with the Bethlehem candle that wouldn't light, which there's nothing you can do about that. You had these lines that were already read to us, and I'll just reread them. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went along up from Galilee and from Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time was given for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. That's how the incarnation got carried out. That's how it landed in Bethlehem of Judea. And the New Testament wants us to think about it. And the prince of the power of the air would rather have you think about the NFL playoff situation, or Sandor, how busy you are, or really almost any number of things that clutter in and around our lives. But that's what we ought to focus on, is that it happened, first of all, and then how it happened. That the Word became flesh through a virgin named Mary, the town of Bethlehem of Judea. Thirdly, we are to marvel at why the Word did it. The Word became flesh, but why? Why? We have to go a couple of chapters further into John's gospel, and John answers that question. It's really the most famous statement in all of the Gospel of John. Nobody knows any other Bible verse. They might know this one. They might know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. There's the transaction. There's the incarnational moment. God so loved the world that he gave. Now, you could say, ESV has his only son. Almost all the other major translations say his only begotten son. In either sense, you can take the only son, the only begotten son, which is probably a little bit better, equals the word. They're the same. They're the same. Second, he's talking about the second person of the triune Godhead. He gave his one and only unique eternal son. He sent the word into the world. For God so loved the world that the word became flesh. He gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world that the word became flesh. That whoever believes in him, that is the word, become flesh, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why the word became flesh, so that it would be possible for doomed sinners to have everlasting life. A little further into John's gospel. So how do you know that you have everlasting life? Well, some people say, well, you can't really know. There's no way you can know. You can hope. You can semi-hope. You can sort of hope. Maybe you can strongly hope. But you can't know. John seems to think that you can. And here's how he put it. It is in many ways one of the most comforting sections in all of the Gospel of John. When you get to John chapter 10, the Word became flesh, the Word became the Good Shepherd. John 10:11, and I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now in John 10, the sheep, as we'll see very clearly, are not mankind in general. That's not who the sheep are. They are more specific address than that. The sheep, as I say, John makes it plain in John 10, the sheep are not mankind in general. So the Bible may teach that elsewhere. It's not teaching that here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, if it's not mankind in general, who is it? Who is it? Well, he tells us. Beginning in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name witness about me. But you don't believe. Why don't you believe? Because you're not my sheep. You don't believe. You do belong to mankind in general, but you don't believe. Why don't you believe? When he says, you're not my sheep, he doesn't mean you're not really a member of the human race. Clearly he doesn't mean that. They are members of the human race. Clearly they are. That's not what he means. You are not my sheep. Well, how would somebody know that they're his sheep? Well, he tells us, gives us two marks. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So are you sheep? Which interests you more? The Word became flesh, dwelled among us. Or the NFL playoff picture. Which interests you more? Which speaks to you more deeply? The words about the Word? Or warm family connections. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, these two marks go together. The Puritan John Owen loved to say this about the relationship between those two marks. He would say, you know, if you hear his voice in a real sense, you will follow. Because to really hear is to have a faith, he used to love this little phrase, a faith divine and supernatural. Faith divine and supernatural. And to have a faith, divine and supernatural, is to follow my sheep through this faith, divine and supernatural, hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. The mark of the ear is the voice. The mark of the foot is the following. And I give to them eternal life. So if you have ears to hear, and if you are a follower of Jesus, you see, John says, you have eternal life. You will never perish. That's a marvelous thing to have. If it wasn't too late, and it usually wasn't, when we would get home early Christmas evening from my grandparents in Harvard, Illinois, I would ask my mom if I could call my friend Mark Wiesenberg, and then we would compare our Christmas hauls, how we did. We lived on 25th Street, and Mark lived on 24th Street in the same block. Our backyards were back to back, but about three doors down. And I had known him all my life. He was a year and a half older than me. And his brother was closer to my age, but younger than me. But he didn't do any of the other things that the boys. His brother was a little budding genius that my mom took care of. And I mean, he was a genius. Mom taking care of him in 1962, and he's over first thing in the morning. And he's staring into his cereal bowl. Now this boy is 4 years old at this time. He's staring into his cereal bowl, and he calls to my mom and says, "Mrs. Anderson, come here. Look at this." she looks and he says, "What does that look like to you?" And she says, "Cheerios and milk." He goes, "Oh." He said, "I thought it kind of looked like an abortion." She goes, "What?" She said, "I kind of thought it looked like an abortion." So at the end of the time, of course, she sort of asked Mrs. Wiesenberg, like, "This is what Johnny said." She goes, "Oh, yes, he's been reading Life magazine. And they had a picture. And he read this article, and everywhere we go now, he's got to talk about abortion. You can't get him off of it." That's who Johnny was. Kids like that, they don't play much wiffle ball. They don't like kick the can very much. Mark, he was more like, you know, we were wiffle ball people, football people, kick the can people. And so I would call Mark and ask him what he got for Christmas. And then he would tell me, and I would always be fairly impressed. And I would tell him, and he would always be a little less impressed. He's older. And then we moved away from Rockford when I was in the third grade, and they moved a little while later into the Chicago suburbs. And I have no idea. He was Lutheran. As a kid, he took the Lord's name in vain all the time. And they were certainly, they were once a week church people. You know, we were like every time the doors opened at church people. So it was like, could I tell quite a difference between them. But I wonder if Mark Wiesenberg ever heard the voice, if he ever followed. If he didn't, he may still have time. He's only his late 60s. But that's the question. Have you heard the voice? "My sheep hear my voice." It was the purpose of sending the word into the world that there would be these people who would hear the voice and they would follow, having been purchased from the cross of the Christ who came into the world to that purpose, for that end. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to that end, that there would be people with this gift of everlasting life. Do you have that gift? I hope you do. It won't really matter what else you get this Christmas or the next or the next or the next or the next if you're never given that. Your spiritual existence will be a ruin. But if you are given that, and when you look around and you see people in your life whom you love and care about, and you know that you could say this about them, you know what? They hear the voice. And I see them regularly seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. Oh, you know something absolutely magnificent about those people. Because John tells us that God gives to them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of his hand. Because God who gave them is greater than all. And no one can snatch anything out of the Father's hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your words. You tell us that the Word became flesh. And Lord, we may recognize ourselves to be among those people who hear the word of the Word and seek to follow him. As John says in Revelation 14, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, Lord, if we find ourselves among such people, what a gift you have given us. What an indescribable, unimaginably valuable gift you have given to us. Eternal life. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us that gift and hold us fast once you grant it, as you have promised to do. We ask you to keep your promise to us in Jesus' name. Amen.